Jerea, thank you for the word of testimony this morning, lifting up the saints before the throne of grace. Ladies, just so you don't feel left out, what we are doing with the men, Cheryl is doing with the women. Do not feel left out. We gave up Wednesdays to gain Tuesdays and Thursdays. That's what we have done. We gave up Wednesday nights so that the men could meet on Tuesdays and the women on Thursdays. Amen. And all I can do is ask for each and every one of you to avail yourselves of the opportunities that are here today. Amen. We give to get. We give to gain. And that's what we're doing. Amen.
Amen.
We're also gaining a lot from our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh my, this is Paul's famous love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can see the title of the message is The Most Excellent Way, part 3. This is all about love at work. Love at work in the body of Christ. Love is not passive. Love is not merely an emotion. Love is an emotion that translates into action. And the test of maturity is how we are growing in our love for Him and our love for one another, and is our love for those who are lost. That's the true test of growing up in the body. Love is like the circulatory system. It keeps all of the parts of the body functioning in a healthy way. And to the extent that we are loving and manifesting our love to one another, to that extent, we are growing up in the Christian life. That's Paul's great concern when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because the Corinthians were enamored with all of the spectacular gifts that the living God had given to them. The gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of on and on and on. They were enamored with the gifts, forgetting the reason why God had given them. Not to be showboating, but to help a love boat stay afloat and move forward. That's the purpose of the gift. So today we're looking one last time into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this chapter falls into three parts. In parts 1, in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's all about the preeminence of love. Then in 4 through 7, which we looked at last week, it's all about the wonderful perfections of love. And this morning we're looking at the permanence of love. Look at your notes, please. It's all about the permanence of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, we really have saved the best till last. It's probably one of the greatest problematic passages in the New Testament. Buckle up. We're getting into some controversy here this morning, and we're going to work our way through very, very carefully. This text is like a land filled with landmines and tripwires, and we're going to walk our way very carefully through what Paul is saying and is not saying, and we're not going to let our biases get in the way of what the Bible has to say. Are we? No, we are not. 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Thus has been our study so far. Now today's text, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the joy and privilege that is ours this day to look again into the Word of God, and how we would ask that you would be pleased by the Spirit's ministry to enlighten us, to teach us more about love in action, to teach us more about how love works in the body, to teach us more about the preeminence and the perfections and the permanence of love. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would do these things for us as we humbly listen to the word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday morning, as I was leaving the house, a neighbor asked, "What's the word for today?" Normally, she expects me to give her a Bible verse, but this time I caught her off guard. "The word is love," I said. "That's what I'm preaching on today." Well, had she asked the same question this morning, I would have given her the same answer. The word is love, since that's what I'm still preaching on today. It's all about love. 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's famous love chapter, which, as we may recall, falls into three parts. In part one, Paul stressed the preeminence of love, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Corinthians had been given marvelous gifts of the Spirit, which were the practical ways all of them could express their love for one another and minister to one another. But they were using them to further their own self-interests. Paul's remedy is to show them the most excellent way to use the gifts, which is the way of love. By using himself as a hypothetical example, he tells them that even the most spectacular expressions of tongues, prophecy, faith, and giving mean nothing, not unless motivated by love. That's the opening part of Paul's love chapter. It's all about the preeminence of love. Then we move to part two. In part two, Paul expounds the perfections of love. That's where we were last week, verses 4-7. He explains what love does and what love does not do. 15 action-packed verbs. What love is doing, what love is not doing. Everything in these verses is antithetical to living in one's bubble. What do you know about that? The love in view is exclusively outgoing and other-directed. Very hard to be loving when we're living in our bubbles, when all we're concerned about is me, myself, and I, and perhaps, of course, our significant other. Of course, we'll include them, but we still remain in our bubble. Very, very difficult to be loving the way Paul is explaining love is working if we are in our bubble, me, myself, and I, my family. That's all that matters. No, says Paul, love is totally other-directed. It's absolutely outgoing. As J.I. Packer has said, neighbor love is profiled here. Its total lack of self-concern is breathtaking. Neighbor love seeks the neighbor's good, and the true measure of it is how much it gives to that end. That's the true measure. Love is a principle of action rather than of emotion. It is a purpose of benefiting the other party. That's the point of verses 4 through 7. Love is working on behalf of others, not ourselves. Well, the third part of Paul's love chapter is before us today, verses 8 through 13. Here, Paul emphasizes the permanence of love. The transition to these verses is the final four attributes of love in the previous verse. That's verse 7. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. As one author has explained, the future look constitutes a natural bridge to the next section, which deals with the permanence of love. So writes Dr. Robert Thomas. Here is a simple outline of the text that is before us today. First, the permanence of love is stated. That's verse 8a. Love never fails. That's the statement. Then the permanence of love is contrasted with the transitory natures of the gifts. That's verses 8b through 12. And then the wrap-up is the permanence of love being restated in verse 13. There you have it. Love is stated. The permanence of love is stated. Then it's restated again. But in the middle, there's this huge contrast between the permanence of love and the transitory nature of the gifts. And herein lies the great battleground. As straightforward as this passage appears to be, it has been the center of controversy between those who believe the miraculous gifts of the spirits have ceased. We call these folks the cessationists, and those who believe these miraculous gifts continue today. These are your continuationists. Our goal, therefore, is to walk through this textual terrain very carefully, avoiding the tripwires and the landmines that many have triggered because of a biased reading of these verses. We cannot read anything into this text that is not here. Are you with me? This is a battleground. We have one group of Christians today who insist that all the miraculous gifts have ceased. There's no more need for prophecy. There's no more need for tongues. There's no more need for interpretations. There's no more need for miracles. There's no more need. They have ceased. On the other side of the battleground are those who insist that those miraculous gifts are still up and running for us today. These are your tongue speakers. These are your people who believe that they are gifted in prophecy and the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, and they have the gift of healing. There are two different ways of approaching this text, and this is the battleground. Who is right and who is wrong? The cessationists or the continuationists? This is where the lines are drawn. In Christian love, of course, we choose to be loving in our disagreement with other true believers who have an honest difference of opinion and way of living the Christian life. Don't we? We choose to be loving. Well, that's the setup for our text today, so let's look at the next page. A, we're talking about first the permanence of love being stated in verse 8a. Here's the statement. Love never fails. As we read in the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible notes, one could view this statement as a summary of the previous verse, especially in view of the comment that love always perseveres. Verse 7. Yes, the statement that love never fails, verse 8a, seems to be the exclamation point to what Paul has just said in verse 7. What has he just said? Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Exclamation point. Love never fails. Yes, that's indeed how verse 8 is functioning. It's as if Paul is saying that the final four virtues of love were not sufficiently impressive to remind us of the supremacy of love. So he takes it to the next level. Love never fails. But at the same time, this statement gives Paul the opportunity to build a contrast between love, which always remains, verse 13, and the spiritual gifts, prophecies, tongues and knowledge, which will cease. Aha! That moves us into the second part of the passage. We go from the permanence of love being stated to the permanence of love being contrasted with the temporary gifts. That's verses 8b through 12. Paul's flow of thought can be easily traced in three simple steps. First, he says in verse 8b, a time will come when three gifts will pass away. Here's verse 8b. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Please note well, all three gifts are the means by which God reveals his truths to the church. That's why we call these gifts the miraculous revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit. Revelatory gifts. God is speaking through those gifted in prophecy, those gifted with the word of knowledge, those gifted with tongues to communicate what he wants to communicate to the church. That's what those gifts are designed to do. So, the gift of tongues. Let's start with first, the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is the God-given ability to receive and proclaim the truths and insights given by direct revelation from God. That's what the gift of prophecy is. God speaks to me. I communicate what he says to me to you. Sometimes it's a word that you need to hear, to be exhorted by, to obey. Sometimes it's just an insight that you need that will encourage you. That's the gift of prophecy. Direct revelation to me, through me, to you. That's the prophetic word. Then what about the gift of tongues? Well, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a known language by those who had not learned it. Yes, I come to you this morning, I open my mouth, and lo and behold, out comes Polish. I'm speaking to you in Polish. I don't know a lick of Polish, but God has gifted me to speak a word to you in Polish. And lo and behold, Ralph de Groot stands to his feet and he gives you the interpretation of what I have just said. He doesn't know nothing about Polish either. That's the gift of interpretation. That's the gift of tongues. It had a very specific function in the early church. It's speaking in known languages, unlearned by the speaker, interpreted by someone, unloaned by him as well. That's tongues and interpretation. Then what about the gift of knowledge, Jeray? The gift of knowledge is the ability to understand the revealed truth of God and communicate it to others. So I call you this morning and I say, Jeray, do you know why I am calling you? Do you know why I am calling you? And Jeray says, yes, I have the gift of knowledge. Yes, I have the gift of knowledge. I have the insight. I know what you're doing here. I know. You're calling me so that I'm supposed to pray this morning. The gift of knowledge right there. Well, spiritually speaking, the gift of knowledge is somebody in the church today who knows something about you. And he reveals that to the church so that the church can be encouraged, can pray for you, can lift you up. You don't know it. Nobody knows it. The person with the gift of knowledge knows it. He stands before the church, tells you what the word of knowledge is. It's for your benefit. You pray. That's what's going on. Paul says there will come a time when these revelatory gifts will pass away. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. That's what he says in verse 8b. All of these gifts are revelatory, and they were all three highly esteemed by the Corinthians. That's why he's selecting them. Okay, so far so good. Yes? Three revelatory gifts, says Paul, will pass away. Second, Paul explains why the gifts will cease. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will provide only partial insights and therefore will be unnecessary when the perfect comes or when perfection arrives. That's verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. So So Paul's point is that these gifts, for all their value and for all their power, cannot bring us into the full light of the glorious knowledge of God. For that we must await the arrival of the perfect, the perfection. Okay, so what do you mean, Paul? So what does the perfect mean? And here we enter the battlefield. The cessationists typically embrace one of two interpretations. A, some argue that the perfect refers to the completed canon of Scripture. They believe that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, along with the rest of the miraculous gifts, ceased when the book of Revelation was written. That would be around AD 95. But, as Dr. Sam Storms has pointed out, few serious New Testament scholars hold this view today for a number of reasons. This view is foreign to the context. Foreign to the context. Paul could not possibly be referring to the completion of the canon when the perfection arrives, so that at that time, no more prophecies, no more tongues, no more knowledge. End of discussion, AD 95. That's foreign to the context. Why? First, there's no evidence that even Paul anticipated the formation of a canon of Scripture following the death of the apostles. In fact, writes Sam Storms, Paul seems to have expected he himself might survive until the coming of the Lord. That's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. It's also clear from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul is seeming to include himself in the generation that will be living when Christ returns. So this concept of the word being completed way out in 95 AD, which is the time when the perfection arises, that would be foreign to the context. It would be foreign to Paul's thinking. So we have to exclude the perfect means, the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. We agree at this point with the continuationists. We agree these gifts could not have been fini at the time the New Testament was written. We agree. So far, so good. Secondly, my good friend goes on to write, there is no reason to think that Paul could have expected the Corinthians to figure out that he means the canon when he used the term the perfect. Of course, how in the world would they understand it when we don't understand what it means? The perfect means the completion of the canon? Where do you get that from? Marvelous things in the Bible we see, things that are written and put there by you and by me. So, thirdly, the completed canon of Scripture would hardly signify for the Corinthians the passing away of merely partial knowledge and the arrival of full knowledge, for the Corinthians already had the Old Testament. They already had the gospel tradition, presumably, and almost certainly more Pauline teaching than finally got into the canon. They had just about everything you needed to know. In fact, most people don't understand this. Paul didn't write two letters to the Corinthians. He didn't write three letters to the Corinthians. He wrote four. And we know that from reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, where did those 3rd and 4th letters go? We don't know. Paul wrote to them. We don't have them. They got more than we ever get. So we have to conclude that the perfect cannot possibly mean the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Not in Paul's thinking, not in the Corinthians' thinking, should not be in our thinking. We agree with our friends who are continuationists. Secondly, others argue that the perfect refers to the maturity of the church. So when the church has advanced beyond its infancy and is fully established, the need for spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues will have ended. However, writes Dr. Sam Storms, in verses 11 and 12, Paul wasn't talking about relative degrees of maturity, but of absolute perfection, and he is right. He is spot on. So this takes us to the third step in Paul's thought. We really need to understand the perfection in light of the illustrations that Paul gives in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. Are you with me? We've just turned the page. We've just moved to the next section in this wonderful section of Scripture. In verses 11 and 12, Paul uses two illustrations that point to the perfect as referring to the experience of perfection that we will enjoy in the age to come, ushered in by the Lord's second coming. It's hard to imagine Paul could have meant anything other than that. The end of the age, the world to come, that's the perfection when God's total plan for salvation reaches its fruition. First, Paul compares living in this present age to being a child with limited, imperfect knowledge. But when the perfect comes, we will have advanced into adulthood, and the limitations of this life will have passed away. Here's verse 11. When I was a child, says Paul, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. So we read in verse 11. That simply means that the one naturally replaces the other. Naturally, when you leave childhood and enter into adulthood, you leave childhood behind. Naturally, one is replaced by the other. So this present age is going to be replaced by a future age, which is when perfection arrives and we see everything clearly. This becomes crystal clear in verse 12. For now, says Paul, during this present church age, before the arrival of the perfect, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then, when the perfect comes, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then, when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Well, that's the way that God knows us now. So here's the point. God's knowledge of us is immediate and complete. Our knowledge of Him will be the same when we enter His presence in the new heavens and earth and see Him face to face. That's perfection. When the perfect arrives, the partial things that we see in this age will be behind us. No longer any needs for prophecy, tongues, knowledge. We don't need those gifts anymore. We're in the new age. What we once saw dimly in the mirror, we now see clearly in the light of the glorious presence of the Lord Himself. What we could only understand in part, we now see in full. When does that happen? At the end of the age. When Christ returns, He completes the program, and we are now living in the perfected state. We see and know everything clearly. That's what Paul is pointing to. So back to the notes. The arrival of the perfect can only be a reference to the Lord's second coming, at which time He ushers in the world to come. That event will mark the end of prophecy. It will mark the end of tongues and knowledge, along with the use of all spiritual gifts. So far, so good. All of our continuationist friends are rejoicing with me because I'm seeing the text the way it should be read. Can't you just hear Sam Storms, Ralph, all the way down from Oklahoma City? He's saying, that's it, Brother Ron. That's it. Preach it, Brother Ron. The gifts continue. Can't you just hear Dr. Wayne Grudem down in Phoenix, Arizona, saying, that's it, read my book, all about it. Can't you just hear the brothers from the Vineyard Church all around the world, John Wimber and the brothers, that's it, that's it, that's it. Gifts continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. To my friends who believe that, I say, wait 1 minute. Wait 1 minute. We will give you the fact that that's what Paul is teaching here. But that does not necessarily mean that the gifts will have to continue on until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Back to the notes, please. It is questionable, in my humble opinion, if there is any scriptural evidence of these revelatory gifts today. That's me speaking, not Sam Storms. That's me. We have an honest difference of opinion. It's led to an honest parting of the ways. He strongly disagrees with that statement. I say it is questionable if there's any scriptural exercise of these revelatory gifts today. Continuationists, of course, continue to make their case that prophecy and the word of knowledge remain operative throughout this present age in some sense. That's what they want you to believe, in some sense. Surprisingly, many argue for the existence of non-authoritative prophecy and even mistaken prophecy, as Dr. Wayne Grudem does, as Dr. Sam Storms does, and those associated with the Vineyard churches. That's John Wimber. Those are all of your Vineyard churches throughout the world. We've got a large one right here in Hackensack, New Jersey, the Vineyard Church of North Jersey. They all disagree with me. They want you to believe that I can come before you and speak a word to you that I say is from the living God, but it's not authoritative. Not as authoritative as the scriptures. So listen up. Just take it for what it is. Oh, and by the way, the word that I got today, I may not accurately be able to communicate to you. There might be some error in the transmission process between what I've received and what I give to you. So be very, very careful. Just take it to heart. Search the scriptures. I say, what's the point? I say, what's the point of that? What is the point of a prophetic word being non-authoritative? What's the point of a prophetic word possibly containing some misinformation because the prophet can't quite communicate correctly what he received from? What is the point of that? What is the point? So I say, not so fast. If you want to claim the gift of prophecy is on, let's talk about the biblical gift of prophecy. And then you and I can have a discussion. That's my point. And furthermore, despite what modern-day tongue speakers are claiming, if the tongues spoken in the Pentecostal churches are not known languages, unknown by both the tongue speaker and the interpreter, then they are not biblical tongues. So sorry, but what you are telling me and what I'm hearing is not biblical tongues. I have heard tongue speakers in the state of New Jersey and in the state of Pennsylvania and in the state of Illinois and in the state of Texas. I have heard tongue speakers in four different states, and they're saying the same 3 to 4 nonsense, gibberish syllables that ain't tongues. I'm not prepared to tell you what it is. I'm not going there. But I am saying to you, that's not tongues. I grant you, this text says, tongues will not cease until the second coming of Christ. But I seriously question if what's going on today is biblical tongues and is biblical prophecy. In fact, what I say is that it is entirely possible that the New Testament gift of tongues has served its purpose and has disappeared from the ecclesiastical scene altogether. Can I prove that from the Word of God? No, I cannot. There is no text in Scripture, including this text, that tells me tongues cease today. I can't go there from this text. All I can tell you is, I'm looking, I'm listening, I'm watching. I'm very, very interested in what our friends are saying, and I'm saying to them, these ain't biblical tongues. Oh, they love hearing that, of course. They love hearing that. Others could also argue that there's no need for any non-authoritative and mistaken prophetic revelation. That's my point. So, am I a continuationist or am I a cessationist? I'm open. The door is open. Show me what you're saying is a biblical expression of these gifts, and show me that they serve a real purpose of encouraging and edifying the church today, because in my view, we've got what we need in the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Now, if God wants to give another word, that's up to him. Who am I to argue with God? I just have to be sure that the gift is being used is the gift that's being described in the B-I-B-L-E. So I say to all of my friends, stay away from the Pentecostal churches. Stay away. I say to all my white friends, stay away from the Assemblies of God. I say to all my black friends, stay away from Black Holiness and Church of God in Christ. That's called Kojak. Blacks and whites, stay away from Pentecostal, tongue-speaking, prophetic, revelatory. No. What's going on today is not biblical. I'm not prepared to tell you what it is. I'm just telling you, it doesn't line up. It doesn't. I'm open. I really am open, my good friend Sam, Dr. Wayne Grudem. I am open. Show me. I haven't seen it yet. At the end of the day, one thing remains certain. There are Christian virtues that will outlast spiritual gifts. That's what I see here. And consequently, they must be cultivated much more earnestly than any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this leads to the final section of the chapter. It's the wrap-up. It's the reinstatement. Paul stated the principle, love never fails. Then he compared the permanence of love with the temporary nature of gifts. Now the wrap-up in verse 13, the permanence of love is restated. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that the things they value most, such as tongue speaking, prophecy, and the word of knowledge, are not the things that matter most. That's the point of the passage. What you value the most is not the things that matter the most. What matters the most are not the gifts. What matters the most are the graces through which the gifts are expressed, faith and love and hope. More important are the great virtues of faith, hope, and love. And the most important is love, now and forever. That's the most important, to be sure. This is not a surprising short list. Have you all ever been on a short list? You're applying for a job, lots of applicants, and they whittle it down. Now you're on the short list. The short list here is three. Three on the short list. Not surprising at all. These three virtues are linked a number of times in the New Testament by Paul and the other writers as well. Look at all of the references to the famous triad, faith, hope, and love. 1 Thess 1 and 5, Romans 5, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, Titus 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 1. All of these writers are linking faith, hope, and love together for very important reasons. But here, the Apostle Paul links them together to demonstrate that love is superior to the other two. This leads to the question, next page, please. Why is love superior in the faith, hope, love triad? Why in the world is love greater than faith and hope? Answer. Because only love will continue in the age to come. That's the time when the perfect arrives. What is faith? Faith is trusting God for what we cannot see now. And hope is confidently expecting God to do what he has promised to do in the future. So now we walk by faith, then we will walk by sight. So faith is no longer needed in the age to come, nor is hope. Everything that God has promised we get. Everything we have hoped for has arrived. So now we eagerly hope for what we do not have, the redemption of our bodies. Then we no longer need to hope for what we already have. That's Romans 8. There you have it. So there is no longer any need for faith. There's no longer any need for hope because everything God has promised, everything we have hoped for, is now ours. But love will endure forever, for God is love. What do you know about that? 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love, and we will see Him face to face for all eternity. That's why love is the greatest of all the virtues. We know there will come a time when we don't have to be believing anymore. There will be a time we won't be helping anymore, but there will be always a time when we'll be loving one another and loving Him because He is love, and we will be with Him forever. Love is the only virtue here that is an attribute of God. God does not have faith as an attribute. God does not have hope as an attribute. God is love. And we will be with Him forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the perfection arrives. And that's why love is the greatest thing of all, which means, well, what in the world are we supposed to be doing in the here and now? Growing up in love, maturing in love, looking for the ways of love to be functioning in the body of Christ. Amen. By way of conclusion, spiritual gifts, no matter how wonderful, no matter how exciting they may be, are useless and even destructive if they are not exercised in love. That's why today's church could benefit from more seminars on love and less seminars on gifts. That sounds like heresy in certain camps today. I'm calling for less seminars on spiritual gifts, more seminars on Christian love, because love is the greatest virtue of all. Amen. So let's focus on what really matters here. Love is the most excellent way. Love remains forever. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Amen. According to Paul, the main evidence of maturing in the Christian life is growing in our love for the Lord and for the Lord's people, which leads to the proper use of spiritual gifts. That's maturity. How are we maturing today? Well, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you seeking to use your gift for the benefit of others? What? Are you seeking to minister and help others? Whatever that gift is, that's how we are growing and maturing as a body of believers. Gifts mean nothing without the love that comes from the living God. So that's the first thing we have to keep in mind. How are we maturing today? Well, is our love growing for Him and for one another? Well, how do we know that? How involved are we in the lives of one another? How are we using what God has given us to benefit others? That's a test. If you are living in your bubble from Sunday afternoons to the next Sunday morning, you are with you, yourself, and your friends, and there's no contact with the body here, and then you show up here and say and do next to nothing, how are you growing? How are you growing and maturing in love? That's the challenge that's always before us. It's often been said that love is the circulatory system in the body of Christ. It works to transport the oxygen and other spiritual nutrients to all the organs and tissues in the body. The weaker our cardiovascular system is, the weaker our entire body becomes. What do you know about that? This is amazing. Amen. How is our circulatory system in the body? Are we strengthening and growing together, or are there problems? Let me ask you a question. You wake up tomorrow morning and you see, oh man, my foot is swelling up. And then the other foot starts swelling up. And then the calf starts swelling up. And you think to yourself, I've got a problem. The problem could be my blood flow. I better call the doc. And then you go up a flight of stairs. You're a little out of breath. You think, I've got a problem here. I better call the doctor. That's what you do. You call the doctor because you know there's a problem. So you call the doc, and what does the doc say? Well, before you see me, I want you to go get some lab work. I want to see the blood work because the life of the body is in the blood. So what do? Well, you make another phone call and you go to the lab, and the lab says, I want you to be fasting. So you fast, and then you go to the lab. Doesn't matter if it's raining, doesn't matter. You go to the lab, and then what do? You go back to the doc, and the doc evaluates the problem, the symptoms of the problem. And then what does the doc say? He says, you know what? I'm not quite sure what the problem is. I'm going to give you a few more tests. You go, great. I need to know what the problem is. Take the EKG. Go get your, what's another test you take? The ultrasound, is that what it takes? Thank you. The echocardiogram. Thank you. You go through all these tests. Of course you do. Because you're so concerned that there's something wrong in the body. Well, what about the body of Christ? What about the body of Christ? We are no different, as loving as we are, than many other churches, but we've got some problems. We need to be alert to the problems, and we need to start correcting and taking care of the problems, because the circulatory system in the body means everything. The more we are generating love, the more the body functions the right way. And if there's something wrong in the body with how love is working, we got to get it checked out. And some of us really need a checkup. Amen. We need a checkup to see how healthy we are as a member of the body, because the body depends upon you and the body depends upon me. That's the point of Paul. Love is the greatest thing of all. The weaker our cardiovascular system is, the weaker our entire body becomes. Such was the problem in the Corinthian church. As Sinclair Ferguson explains in his amazing book on Christian maturity, despite all their gifts, there was strife, lovelessness, pride, and immorality among them. Paul's conclusion, they were behaving like spoiled children. What had gone wrong? Instead of seeing their leaders and their spiritual gifts as the wrapping paper in which the parcels of God's grace were given to them, they were behaving like infants, fascinated with the wrapping paper and ignoring both the giver and the reasons for the gifts. The gifts are the wrappings of God's grace that are used to build up the body of Jesus Christ. We don't focus on the wrapping paper. We focus on the parcel, the grace in which the gift is being wrapped. Receiving spiritual gifts means having a responsibility to the Lord to pass on their blessings to others. That's the blessings of gifts to others. In this, the Corinthians had signally and miserably failed. They had become childish, far too enamored of the brightly colored wrapping paper in which God's gifts came. As a result, they had lost all sense of value, all sense of proportion. This is why Paul's remedy is to show them the more excellent way of love. The love that gifts are given to convey, and without which the highest gifts are deceptive. Love, therefore, is Christian maturity in action, best expressed in Paul's love poem, the final word that I leave you with today. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In fact, love never fails. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing words from the Apostle Paul, written centuries ago so that people like us today could benefit from them. Teach us, our Father in heaven, what you value the most, and may our hearts follow. May our focus be upon love as we seek to use what gifts you have blessed us with to help others on the journey to the heavenly city.
Yes, Lord.
We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.